As I was away last Wednesday, Brandon used great wisdom in teaching what he did. I don't think we're going to hit any of the same verses, but you're going to hear Jerusalem talked about a lot in this study. So he really did lay some groundwork, knowing that it matched what we're going to be teaching here. For those who are just now joining us, we're not in the middle of studying any particular book, and I was thinking of some subjects to study, and I put like four subjects together and just called it the commissions. Where I wanted to start out is talking about the kingdom commission, and you'll see those words, phase one, phase two, phase three, is when the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the 12 apostles. There's actually six different times that he commissioned them. Anyhow, I'll talk about that in just a second. And so we're studying first the kingdom commission, and then we'll talk about, with the interruption of the gospel of the kingdom, is the gospel of the grace of God, what our commission is in the age of grace. But it's not, I don't so much want to dwell, I will talk about our commission in the age of grace, but it gives me an opportunity to talk about things. On a Wednesday, we study a little bit more technically, and there's a lot of controversy, as Linda talked about, someone who thinks that the beginning of the age of grace is over here in Acts 2. But there are people who think it's in Acts 9, other people think it's Acts 11, some people think it's Acts 13, and other people think it's Acts 28. That's not exactly where I should be pointing, but you can see the movement. So I want to talk about some of those reasons that they think those things, and maybe give some verses, and certainly you'll learn from the way I deal with that where I stand. But at least I've been to conferences where we've talked all night about some of those subjects, but all in agreement that the age of grace begins with the Apostle Paul and are found in his epistles. Anyhow, after we talk about those things, we're going to talk about how the kingdom program starts up again in the tribulation. You might even get it's next week, you get a hint to that. Now, I have a lot of verses, and the verses are really self-explanatory, but it's just nice to see it from the Bible, and rather than just me say it, maybe even point you to verses that maybe you never saw before or never thought about before. But we're going to continue talking about the Kingdom Commission, and I already erased it, the Kingdom Commission. The first time the 12 apostles are commissioned, it's Matthew chapter 10. We're going to now look at Matthew chapter 24, and I call it phase 2, and you'll see why when we start in on it. But closely related to Luke 24 is Luke's other epistle or letter, which is the book of Acts. And he says a little bit more than what he said in Luke 24, he says in Acts chapter 1. I don't know if I can cover both of those in one, but I certainly would like to today. And then after that, phase 4, we're going to look at the commission in John chapter 20. And then phase 5, we're going to look at the commission in Mark chapter 16. And in phase 6, we'll look at the commission in Matthew chapter 28. Now, what's interesting to me, and I was telling Brandon this, because in my mind, it was years ago that I began to realize that every one of those six times that the apostles, the 12 apostles, were commissioned, something is different, totally different is said. None of them, I don't think, have anything in common. And I don't remember, I started out teaching that depending on what denomination you are, you pick a different commission. Baptists like Matthew 28, the Pentecostals like Mark 16, the Apostolic love Mark 16. They take different commissions based on what their theology is, as if the other commissions don't exist. But even when in Baptist circles where they're a little bit more fundamental, I don't know that anybody through my Bible college years or anybody ever stopped and said, why are these all different? Even in the gray circles, I usually hear Matthew chapter 10 taught all the time. See, don't go the way of the Gentiles. But that's only in Matthew 10. You're going to go beyond the Gentiles if you read all the other commissions. And so there's a reason that they're different. And so we're really studying some detail. And if you're not into detail, it might be a boring study. But if you're into detail, just pointing out they're different ought to scramble your mind saying, why is that? And my answer to that is they're all going to be done in phases. And we've already talked about phase 1, so let's read Luke chapter 24 and what I would call phase 2, and you'll see immediately why. I have you there, I'm not there. I picked, in all of these, we're going to jump some verses, but at the same time I picked some lengthier passages, just so that you can see the context and the timing of some of these. A whole other study of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, we've done it before, is a very hard thing to put together. But follow this as we start reading. Luke 24, we're going to pick up reading after the two on the road to Emmaus have returned and talked about how they met the Lord on the road. It says in verse 36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and of two honeycombs, on a honeycomb, not two. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he came to them, and said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." And what their understanding is that he had to suffer before he could reign in his glory. Because there's not just, they're looking for that kingdom to come, but he had to fulfill all that's in the prophets, and the prophets speak just as much about the sufferings of Christ as they do about him reigning in glory. So he had to fulfill all, and that's they're open to that understanding. They understand now he had to die and be raised again. So verse 46, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you're endured with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and was lifted up, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God, praising and blessing God. Amen." So it's at verse 46 there where he says, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to have suffered and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So when we studied Matthew chapter 10, that was a pre-crucifixion commission where they were sent, told to go out, and at that time only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't allowed to go to Gentiles, even the cities of Samaria. But as you see, there's an advancement. Now we're at a post-resurrection commission. And it would be the first of the post-resurrection commissions in light of the fact that when he commissions them, he told them where to begin. So they've already fulfilled this commission during his lifetime, not fulfilled it, because when we studied Matthew 10, we realized Matthew 10 carries all the way through the tribulation to the coming of the kingdom. They're not going to go through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. So Matthew 10 is more than just what they preach there. They're going to continue to preach that message all the way until that kingdom comes. But at that point, they were only allowed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now they're going to go beyond that, but they're told to begin at Jerusalem. And that's significant that they're going to begin at Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the city of the great king, as it says in Matthew chapter 5, that they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm glad that we're grace believers here so that you realize what most people don't realize. And it's what we said when we said that the commissions over here all center around the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And when we get to our commission, it's different, and people haven't recognized that because most people don't know what the gospel of the kingdom is. They think there's only one gospel in the Bible. Gospel means good news. Man, call me today. Paul uses it in the book of Romans called the gospel of God. I think it's the book of Mark talks about the gospel of God. Well, what does that mean? God's got good news. It didn't clarify what that good news is. We know the good news of God in the age of grace is talks about the cross work of Christ. The good news of God in the kingdom program is the good news about the kingdom. So it just the phrase, gospel means good news. And the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that at that time, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so they're going out to preach it. Now when they're going to, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's already suffered. So those prophecies about his suffering are over. Now the next thing that the prophets talked about is him reigning. So now they're focused, okay, we didn't quite catch that fact that you were going to die, but now you're risen, and now he instructs them to go and to preach, and what they're going to preach is that gospel of the kingdom among all nations, but they're going to begin at Jerusalem. And the reason that you say beginning at Jerusalem, the kingdom program, all of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, Israel's kingdom, rises and falls, and I'm going to say it again, rises again, because that's the pattern. The kingdom rises and falls and rises again with the city of Jerusalem. Also with the temple, because the temple is the dwelling place of God among them. And then also their rulers, so that the Jerusalem is the place that everything centers around. And the rise, the fall, and the rising again all center around that city, center around their rulers, center around the temple. And so you start all the way back to the days of Solomon and David. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Now what I said is probably good enough, but not really. These verses are back here for us to know, so let's look at them. First Chronicles chapter 23, verse 1, you see that David's aging here. It says, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel." So this is, you know, the end of David's reign, and Solomon is going to pick up the reign. Now look at verse 25. It says, "For David said, 'The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever.'" Now, Jerusalem is the capital city. So that's why I said everything rises and falls. The way you conquer a nation is you conquer their capital. And as we're going to see, and there's other places, but I'll wait and just show it up in natural places we're going to look at here, that David moved the throne of Israel to Jerusalem. And that's why the reference here is about Solomon reigning and God establishing the nation of Israel and their promises that they're going to dwell in Jerusalem forever. So just like Brandon was teaching last week, the literal city of Jerusalem is important with God, or these words mean nothing. David knew that God is going to fulfill his promises and establish his throne, his seed, his throne, and his kingdom forever. And that throne was set up in Jerusalem. Come over to chapter 29, verse 1 again. It says, "Furthermore, David, the king, said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, yet he is young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." Now that itself is a verse that, I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but it's real clear, if it's not for a man, then it's not for Solomon. The throne is for the Lord God, and that's who exactly is going to come and sit on the throne of David, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David understood this, but Solomon is going to pick up his reign after him. Come over to verse 25. It says, "And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as has not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died at a good old age, full of days, riches, honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. So here we have the conclusion of David's reign. But it's always been interesting to me, and I know that I don't have all the significance of it, how many times that's repeated, that David reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. And it's important because the Bible repeats it several times, and I think there's some typology in all of that, but certainly 33 in Jerusalem. But the point is Jerusalem is the place where David put the throne, and now Solomon takes the throne and is going to reign there. So it rises and then it falls with the kingdom set up and the throne of David in Jerusalem. So the fall takes place. Come over with me to chapter 36 of 2 Samuel. This is certainly what we just read. I said all that just to show the rise of Israel. Solomon sitting on the throne, no king ever sat on a throne like him. We could have read other verses, how the kingdoms of the earth sought unto Solomon. It's certainly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in the future. But so that's the rise of the nation of Israel. 400 years later, you have the fall of Israel as the different kings that came up eventually brought idolatry in. First, the kingdoms divided after Solomon into two different nations, the ten northern tribes and the southern two tribes. The southern two tribes that's where Jerusalem is. And so that's where the promises are being made to Israel, but eventually their kings go into idolatry, and God delivered them into captivity. So in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11.
I meant to ask you, did you mean 2 Chronicles? You said 2 Samuel.
I did. I do mean 2 Chronicles.
I know, but you said 2 Samuel.
Okay. I want 2 Chronicles.
I'm sorry.
Is there a 36 in 2 Samuel? Yep. You always know to figure out what I'm thinking, not what I'm saying. And this, all I'm showing is the rise and fall centers around the city of Jerusalem. I'm saying that because they're going to go preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they have to begin at Jerusalem. Why? Well, that's the main city. You got to win that city, otherwise there is no kingdom for Jesus Christ to come back and reign over. So in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11, it says, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. See the point of Jerusalem. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So he won't listen to what the Lord has to say. And then the next verse, he actually rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and that's going to bring his downfall, where Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and destroy the city. Verse 17, it says, therefore he brought upon him, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young men or maiden, old man, or him that stoopeth for age. He gave them all unto his hand. So God gave everything to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. No mercy showed upon Israel because of Zedekiah not listening to what the prophets had to say. And it's not only going to destroy the city, but the sanctuary is going to get destroyed in those verses. Down in verse 19 it says, and they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So this is the fall of Israel in the Old Testament. There is a pattern, by the way, of a rise and fall of Israel physically, politically, and the rise and fall of Israel spiritually, as when we get in the book of Acts, there's another fall of Israel, but it's spiritually, where God is now going to judge them, even though they didn't have the kingdom at that time. But the city falls. You can just look in verse 21 and realize that there's going to be a time of restoration after 70 years. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as the land lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70. So they're going to go into captivity for 70 years to fulfill the Sabbaths that they owed to God. And then at the end of that 70 years, then God is going to bring, it starts out, the next book of your Bible is Ezra. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia." You've gone through Babylon, now Persia is reigning. And it says, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." So now here comes, they're going to come back and rebuild that temple. Everything centers, the rise and fall, the city, the temple, and the rulers. And so Ezra's going to come back, Zerubbabel's going to be ministering spiritually to the people, and they're going to rebuild the temple. If you come to Nehemiah chapter 1, so this, we've gone through the rise, the fall, and here's the rising again of Israel after the 70 years. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah's asking about how Jerusalem, he's under the reign of... anyhow, it's the Persian Empire. Verse 3 says, "And he said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the provinces are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gate thereof are burned with fire." So Nehemiah, he's thinking about his city. We've seen the temple rebuilt by, actually, Zerubbabel coming back. Zerubbabel built the temple. Ezra restored the people spiritually. That's why it's the book of Ezra. Anyhow, Nehemiah is now rebuilding the city itself, the wall, starting with the wall. It's the starting of the rebuilding of the city. If you look over in chapter 2 and verse 5, as he's before the king, asked him what he wants. And he said unto the king, "If it please the king, if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judea unto the city of my father's sepulcher, that I might build it." So he's going to go back and build the city of Jerusalem, and so that's the restoration, the rising again of the nation of Israel, centered around Jerusalem, around the temple, and about the spiritual growth of the people based on their rulers, because these people are put in place by the Persian government as rulers. Now that's interesting. I want to show you something else too. Come to Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And this is a great prophecy of how Israel will finally be restored permanently forever. And I'm not so much going to go through that prophecy. I just want you to hear the words that Daniel is receiving from the angel that visited him concerning his prayer and his vision. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Notice what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The whole emphasis of what I'm doing here, you can see, is real obvious. Why do the 12 apostles have to begin at Jerusalem? Everything rises and falls based on Jerusalem. So the final restoration that's going to take place is 70 weeks are going to be determined upon the nation of Israel, upon the people, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So the whole prophecy begins with this commandment that we just read back in Nehemiah to build Jerusalem. And so you see that everything rises and falls based on Jerusalem. So if they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom and they have to begin at Jerusalem, certainly they've already done phase one, so this is phase two. And they're going to start ministering in Jerusalem because that's where everything centers around. Maybe just for your own reference. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it talks about Jerusalem surrounded by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's an important statement, the times of the Gentiles. When Israel fell politically under Nebuchadnezzar, they were under Gentile ruler from Nebuchadnezzar, so Babylon, Medes and Persia, Greece ruled over them. Christ comes along, Rome ruled over them. They'll eventually be ruled over by the Antichrist. That's what that Luke 21 is all about. Israel has never politically had control of their own city. They've been allowed to have some position in the city, go back to the city, built the temple, but they haven't had political control. They've been under Gentile powers until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that is, that time of the Gentiles be fulfilled is in the tribulation, and Jesus Christ is going to come back, and now Israel is going to have that kingdom with the return of Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 1, instead of having you turn too many places, after Jesus Christ, we're going to see that in a little bit when we talk about Acts chapter 1 here, but in verse 6, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before he gives them this a little bit expanded statement that we call phase 3, they asked him, they said, "Now at this time will you restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no, he said it's not for them to know what's in the Father's power. That's in Father's hand. If the Father revealed it, he would have, but it wasn't revealed. So, anyhow, they're asking that because they're still thinking of that kingdom, and Jesus Christ is now risen from the dead, and now the next event is that kingdom. They're preaching the gospel kingdom, and now at this time we restore again the kingdom to Israel. And that kingdom will be restored with Jerusalem first. So let's look at a couple, some more prophecies. You have in Daniel, so just go after Daniel, no, before Daniel is Ezekiel. And go to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21, and again, it's always, I like starting the chapter so you see where it's going from. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy place, and prophesy against the land of Israel." Now he was taken in the second captivity. There's three sieges against Jerusalem. Daniel was in the first, Ezekiel was in the last, and we already read about the third siege when Nebuchadnezzar burned the city down and the sanctuary. So here, while Ezekiel, the city hasn't been destroyed yet, but now God is using him as a prophet to speak against Jerusalem because of their idolatry. But in verse 25, it says this, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel." Part of our saying is they rise and fall based on the city, the temple, and the rulers. Now this wicked prince that he's talking about is actually the Antichrist. "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end." That's why I know it's the Antichrist. There's going to be an end of iniquity. Jesus Christ is going to end it. "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown." God's given Israel up politically. They're going to go to the hands of the Gentiles. That last Gentile will be that wicked prince. "This shall not be the same. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it." That is that city. It shall be no more till he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." So God's going to overturn the nation of Israel and all the rulers over the nation of Israel until the one comes whose right it is to reign. The one whose right it is to reign is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he eventually will come and will reign. And he'll reign in Jerusalem. That's the point of that. Come to Micah. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4. Again, let's start with verses 1 and 2. You guys are faster than me, or you're very quiet on the Bible turning. Verse 1 says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." You might recall that's a comes right out of Isaiah as well. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now Mount Zion is actually the hill in Jerusalem that David put his throne. So that's why it's Mount Zion, but it's from Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be reigning in Jerusalem, and he's going to be, that's when the kingdom is established. That's why these verses are here. Look over in verse 6. It says, in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that is afflicted, and I will make her that halt a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. So that's a reference to the believing nation of Israel, that God's going to judge and make a difference between the believing remnant and the apostate nation. And the believing remnant, he's going to make them the nation. It says, and her that is cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughters of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughters of Jerusalem. See, it's coming to Jerusalem. Even when it says the first dominion, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When was the first dominion? Solomon. David and Solomon brought the kingdom to its height. And now Jesus Christ is going to be the one that restore it, and it's promising it's going to be restored in Jerusalem. One more Old Testament, come to Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. It says in verse 1, the burden of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, that stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. It's interesting. He's going to prophesy what he's going to do. And people think, as Brandon was teaching, there's some people that say, oh, he's not really going to do that, as if he couldn't do that. He created the earth, he can do what he says he's going to do. Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So that's in the last days, the Antichrist all surround Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all the burden, that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. No matter how many people are against Israel, they're going to win, and the people against them are going to be destroyed, cut in pieces. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and the rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah, here's the rulers, shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be the strength of the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, so they're realizing God's going to be the one that saves them, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour all people round about, on the right hand and on the left hand, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So he saves the territory, so that when he saves that city, those people are already announcing, because of Jerusalem we're being saved. So he saves Judah first, and then Jerusalem, of course, with that. In that day, the Lord defends the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he will, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and as the angel of the Lord before them. So you realize No matter how many nations come against Jerusalem, God's going to win at the end, destroy them, and he's going to use Israel to do that. And Israel and Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, is going to be inhabited. Judah first, because they're going to acknowledge we're being saved because of Jerusalem. So as you see then, that's why it would tell them that they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom beginning at Jerusalem. So they have a starting point, and the reason Jerusalem is important. So that's just go to the Acts record and see that's exactly how it was carried out. We'll look at a couple other things too. Acts chapter 2. Again, this might not be anything you didn't already know, except maybe you didn't see those verses. And then see how this is carried out, or even ask, why did he say begin at Jerusalem? So we're answering that question. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So the Jews, because it's the day of Pentecost, coming from wherever other nations they might live in, but they're in Jerusalem because they're faithful Jews, fulfilling the day of Pentecost, and so they're dwelling at Jerusalem, and all this is taking place at Jerusalem. In verse 14, Peter, when he stands up to address them, he says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." So they're there, and Peter's preaching to them there. When you get to chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." So here's Jerusalem, here's the temple. And they're preaching this message of the kingdom, and of course, Peter's going to heal a lame man here and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing he's resurrected and showing that kingdom promises of healing in that kingdom. Verse 25 of chapter 3 says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Begin at Jerusalem, they have to be blessed first. Jerusalem is going to rise and fall based on the city, the temple, and the rulers. And as you're going to see here, that's the problem. The rulers become the problem. Chapter 3 and verse 14, as Peter's preaching to them, notice he says, "Ye have denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you." That's when they rejected Christ. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wrought that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers." It was the rulers of Israel who inspired the people to call for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And here Israel's given another opportunity to, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Jesus Christ is going to come back on the Day of Atonement, forgive Israel's sins, set up that kingdom. But it's the people and the rulers need to repent. And there's a whole bunch of people repenting here, but not the rulers. And you keep seeing Peter warning them about the rulers. Look at chapter 4, and he's arrested here, and he begins to address those rulers in verse 8. "Then Peter lifted up, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel." So he's addressing the rulers because they've been arrested, but he wants not just them to know, but all the people, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." And that's a prophecy back in Matthew there, where the Lord indicted the rulers and said, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you and given to a nation that bears the fruit. But the rulers rejected Jesus Christ, and here they're rejecting Jesus Christ after his resurrection again. So this is the stone. Jesus Christ is the stone set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Peter is indicting those rulers as you see this, and so it's the rulers that continue to reject and bring about the fall of Israel in the book of Acts, the spiritual fall of Israel. Look at Acts chapter 6. Now there's some points that are just extra that I want you to think about. Maybe that what we've studied can fall together for you as well. In Acts chapter 6, I'll start in verse 7. It says, "The word of the Lord increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenes, the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So he's speaking by the Spirit of God and also doing miracles among them, and they're not accepting it. When it says they couldn't resist, it's not that they couldn't resist, so they accepted it. They couldn't fight against him. So they're actually going to use illegal means of causing a problem. Verse 12. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, then came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council." So now you realize the elders, the rulers of Israel, are getting involved here because the people couldn't stop Stephen from resist the words that Stephen was given them. Verse 13 says, "And set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, I don't know where you are in your study of that, but when they say this, just like when the Lord said, "Destroy this temple," and he was talking about his body, John tells us, "and in 3 days I will lift it up." They actually use those words against Christ, saying he was going to destroy the temple. Well, they're now using those words against Stephen, and just like what they said Christ said, he did say. He didn't mean what they said, but he did say what they said. Well, I think it's true here that they're saying things and taking his meaning away, but I think Stephen did teach against that temple and against the law of Moses. Because the next verse, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Well, what that's a reference to is the new covenant. Is that the temple is going to be destroyed. And even Hebrews tells them, don't even go to the temple anymore. There's a new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law of Moses is going to be superseded by the new covenant. So there's an element of truth of what they're saying that he's talking about. I believe he was saying that. The reason I say that is verse 15. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as had been the face of an angel." Now you have to ask yourself, what in the world's the face of an angel? Do you know what an angel looks like? Many times when you find an angel appearing, he glows. Just like Moses went up and received the law, and he came down, had to put a veil on his face because his face glowed. Now they're looking at Stephen, and he's saying, God's going to destroy this place. God's going to give you the Holy Spirit and put his laws in your heart. You're going to walk in his commandments, keep his laws, and that Jesus Christ is the new and living way. How much of that, I don't know exactly if he's saying, but he's certainly going to destroy the temple, and he's going to give them the Spirit. And as he's saying that, just like Moses glowed, he's glowing. So here now he's speaking to them. Now this is the longest preaching message in the Bible, but I want you to see how it ends. Now there's several things in here. Basically, he goes through Israel's history and he's always showing how Israel rejected the first time, got the blessing the second time. I'll let you study that out. Because they rejected Jesus Christ, the second time they'll get the blessing. He's going to reign as a king. But when he goes through their history, notice how he concludes, because it ends where you say, well, why did he stop there? But after what we've studied, I think you'll understand why he stopped there. Look at verse 46. Notice it begins with the word who, and verse 45 ends with the word David. So we're talking about David, and then verse 46 says, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So David wanted to build a temple for God, but Solomon was the one that was able to build the temple of God. Then verse 48. Now that's the end of Israel's history. Stephen took them through Israel's history, talked about David and Solomon. That's where we began our study. And then he says in verse 48, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? See, he's talking about God's not dwelling in the temple. God's going to dwell in the believer, the believing remnant. Put his spirit within them, cause them to walk in his laws and keep his commandments. And so when he got to that temple, he is talking about God dealing with Israel in a whole different way, different than Moses, different than, because it's the new covenant, not the old covenant, and not through the temple, but by the Spirit of God. Hath not my hands made all these things? That's what God said to David when David desired to build that temple, but he allowed that temple to be built, but now God's doing something different. And they're resisting what God is doing, so verse 51 says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, which have slain and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers? So they've been given the second chance. Who hath received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So the point here is that they've been given this other chance, and just like their fathers do, they always resist the Holy Ghost. And now Stephen sees in this resisting Jesus Christ standing, which that is the position of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the tribulation. When you read the book of Revelation, chapter 1, Jesus Christ is standing. Get to chapter 4, he's standing. He's executing judgment on this earth. And what Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing, he's seeing this ready to happen, but it was happening over here. It got interrupted by the age of grace. But that's the point here. The rise and fall of Israel is built on the city, on their temple, and on their rulers. The rulers have rejected. The temple is going to get destroyed, and God's about to give Jerusalem over. He's not going to deal with them. He's going to turn to us Gentiles in the age of grace. But even here, if it wasn't the age of grace, the temple was going to get destroyed. Jerusalem was going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then Jesus Christ will come back and restore them. So that's what Stephen sees happening here. And when he tells them he sees Jesus Christ standing, verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Think of that verse in Revelation. I saw heaven open and rolled up like a scroll. And all of a sudden there's Jesus Christ standing. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That chapter 9, chapter 13, you find out his name is actually, the Gentile name is Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, kneeling down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So there is the rise and fall of the nation of Israel in the stoning of Stephen here. And this event would have began if God didn't interrupt it with the age of grace. But the point of all that is to say why they had to begin at Jerusalem. They never won Jerusalem. And as a result, it's not going to go on. If they would have went on, let me just read the verse since you're in the book of Acts, even though we can't study it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, just before he ascends into heaven, says something else that we haven't read yet. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So naturally, I'm going to call this phase three because Luke says beginning at Jerusalem. But is that all they were supposed to do? No, they're supposed to begin there, but then they're going beyond Jerusalem to Judea. That's the country, that's the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. Then Samaria, that's north of Judea. And then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. So their commission is expanded. So certainly there's phase one, phase two. We're not going to be able to teach phase three, although basically that's really what you need to see. Let me tease you for next week. Notice two things in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. Does both mean two places? And he names four. If you look at it, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria is the land of Israel. The second, when he says both, the second one is unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So keep that in mind. Also, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto. Didn't say in the uttermost parts of the earth. We'll talk about that part of the commission next week. I don't know if this is fruitful for you or not, but there's a lot of detail in the Bible, and certainly the commissions, every one is different. They keep adding to it because it's going to be carried out in phases, as you see. So we'll keep dealing with the six phases of the kingdom commission and then get into the dispensation of grace as time goes on. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for a Bible that tells us these things, that our job is just to spend time reading it and certainly believing it. And then after we read it over and over again, we begin to get familiar with some of the verses that speak very clearly about how your kingdom will be established in Jerusalem, that throne of David where he reigned 33 years, that the one whose right it is to reign will eventually come and reign by destroying the Gentile powers, and Israel's kingdom will be again be restored. We thank you as we see what their program is, that we can also study the details of how the 12 apostles are going to work that out and how they're going to fulfill every one of those six different commissions they've been given. And it's just a matter of different time that they're going to fulfill it. And so we thank you for the details and pray that it'll be fruitful to our understanding of the whole scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.